Sorry. Steve's saying go for it. All right. Good to be together again. And big congrats to Pisani for revealing his results live on Zoom. He has COVID. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't. He doesn't have it. He's clear. Does anyone else have results that can open up for us this morning and just to give us some excitement before we begin? Or no takers? All right, that's probably best. Anyways, it is great to be back together. Hopefully you got some good rest and are feeling refreshed and just clear-minded, no fatigue. Maybe you stayed up all night to finish the reading. Steve has told me that he's going to make sure that the reading doesn't count for as much since it wasn't included in the original handout. So that's good news from the maker of the exams. So you can hold him to that. And so we're going to get into it. The plan for this morning is we're going to look at principles of Bible study. And so we're going to talk about how to have a quiet time, basically. I'll give some principles for that. And then hopefully that'll take, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. And then we will look at some Bible software. So I use Logos. I think Mike has showed in the past Olive Tree or, something. But then I'll give a little run through on that, and then we'll go from there, have some lunch, and then come back, and Mike will do a lesson on preparing a lesson. Maybe it'll be his one for Sunday in Sydney. He'd just work on it right there in front of everyone on live. It'd be pretty cool. But, so that's the plan. Maybe we'll have a prayer here, and then we'll dig into the word a bit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. We obviously thank you for technology that does enable that. We pray that you'd be with us, God. You help us, just as we have been looking at this whole session of just, being men and women that really use your word properly, Father. And we pray you help us, God, here and now as we consider just the personal application to our own lives, God. Help us to always remember that is first and foremost what is necessary. Before we preach to others, that we first preach to ourselves. God, be with us. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, very good. Well, principles of Bible study. You do think if you're doing MTA, you know how to have a quiet time, but maybe we do need some reminders. And so hopefully you brought a Bible. I thought we could look at James 1, which is a pretty familiar passage for us all, but to look at kind of six principles that run through James 1. I really do believe these are good principles to keep in our hearts and our minds and practice, as we read God's word, on a daily basis. And so let's read a passage again. Probably very familiar with it, but hopefully we can see some new insights into it together. All right, so James 1, we'll pick up there in verse 12 and read all the way down to verse 25. All right. It says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. It's a great passage, and it's a passage that we are hit over the head with, really. I mean, it's probably one of the first ones a lot of us read when we first started reading the Bible. And it's obviously a great one in many ways. So let's go through it and unpack it and see what James has to say here about, you know, how we can, you know, some principles for our Bible study. You know, the first one I think is, you know, almost similar to yesterday, what we talked about, of that there are deeper things at work when we approach the Word of God. And I think when we think about even having a quiet time and think about even, you know, why, I think James makes a pretty good case of a conviction, a belief we need to hold regarding why we need God's Word. You know, and his aim there in that first part, right? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, right? James's aim here is trying to help us understand what is the source of the problem. You know, our problem, our trials become temptations and become sin, not because of God. It has to do with us and what dwells within us, you know, and you know, I've taught on this a couple times in Sydney and Melbourne, but, you know, that word for desire is a neutral word. It's epitomao, and it's, I don't think that's the right word. It's a little bit early. But it's the word for desire is a neutral, it's a neutral word. Context determines whether it's prescribed as evil or good. You know, and James here is trying to help us to see this progression that we go through. We have a desire. That desire may not be bad. It may be for a relationship. It may be for you know, a job. It may be for friends. It may be for approval. It may be for success. These are not bad desires, but you know, Satan, the master, you know, accuser and deceiver, begins to entice us. You know, and that word entice is the word for lure. And it's a snare, it's a trap, it looks like it's going to satisfy that desire, but it will never deliver satisfaction. And so he draws us away from God to his schemes, and we bite. Our desire is wed together, united together with temptation, you know, and you know, uses the word conception there, you know, and ultimately sin is the byproduct. And sin, if it's left unchecked, it grows and it flourishes and it will give birth to death. This is our problem. This is our problem before we're a Christian, and this remains our problem as Christians, right? And left to ourselves, that's the process that happens. That's the direction we go. That's what will happen to our desires, whether they're good or bad. That is ultimately the end game, you know. But James offers a very clear solution. You know, and three times in that text we read, he emphasizes the role of the Word of God. That it's through the Word of God that we have birth. I mean, we know this. When you first study the Bible, when you get baptized, you know it has nothing to do with you as a person being a good person, right? I mean, you realize you're not a good person and your life is empty and you don't know what you're doing. And that's why you said yes to some strange person who stopped you on the street and asked you if you wanted to read the Bible, right? I mean, there was a humility there that you understood the solution to your problem was outside of yourself. And so God gives you that incredible gift of birth, your first fruits of the new creation that he's producing. You know, verse 21, it says that the word saves us, right? It is what brings salvation into our life. And then I really like how he closes out the section when he's talking about the Word of God, and that it is that perfect law that gives freedom. A perfect law that gives freedom. In our Western mindsets, this idea of law giving freedom is a difficult concept, right? Because we buy into this, you know, Western society notion that freedom is the absence of all restrictions. And that's not really a biblical thought, and it's not even really a historical thought, right? everyone understands that freedom can never be the pure absence of any and every restrictions, right? A couple of years ago, I won't name names, but a lot of you will figure out what I'm talking about. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine loaned his car to another friend and let him, you know, drive his car while he was in Sydney on holiday. And the only instructions that my friend gave his friend was the car is not diesel, right? It runs on unleaded fuel, right? He was like, look, I don't even care who drives the car, but you got to remember, car drives on unleaded fuel. And you know, sure enough, what happens? He puts diesel in the car, right? And then the person who comes to rescue him, because the car is now broken down, and they're trying to get to the airport, that person realizes their car is low on fuel, and that person also puts the wrong fuel in their own car. And so now there are two cars that are not able to go, and then the car that was going to rescue them then ends up in an accident, right? And then they had to borrow a fourth car to eventually get to the airport, right? But the concept that you know, I have freedom to put whatever I want in my car, that's nonsense. Your car will only run on the correct fuel prescribed by the manufacturer of the car. There's a restriction. That restriction is actually what gives freedom. It's actually what gives freedom. You know, Charles Hummel writes a book called Becoming Free, you know, and it's a great book. And he talks about this concept of, come on, this idea of laws are actually what produce freedom. This runs throughout the world, right? I mean, a fish can long as much as it wants to walk on land, but a fish belongs in the sea. And if a fish tries to go up on land and gets that, buys into that Western notion that freedom is purely the absence of any and all restrictions, and I want to be on land, and so I'm going to go on land, and he swims fast and gets himself up on the beach, that fish is going to die. Because that fish's pursuit of freedom will actually not lead to life. It won't lead to salvation. It'll lead to death, right? And I think what James is doing here in trying to help frame for us what doesn't, I don't think, come naturally to us. We I don't know, are conditioned to seeing God's word as a rule book. And you think about, man, okay, I need to be motivated to have a quiet time. Well, that stems from the conviction, the belief that, you know what, left to myself, I'm a mess. And you know what? If God really is the creator of me, if he really is the designer, if he is the one who decided, you know, and you know, to give me existence and to design my innermost beings before I even existed, I mean, why would I not listen to him? Why would I not turn my ear to be attentive to what he has to say is the best way, the most fulfilling way, the most, you know, flourishing as a creature made in the image of its creator? He surely would know best. I think if we have that belief, man, that changes how we see. Oh, let me read my Bible, right? It reshapes that viewpoint, and it, you know, I think it ultimately does help motivate us to get into the Word, you know, on a consistent daily basis, right? And secondly, is that idea of consistency, right? Consistency. You know, that we don't just need to do it once. We need to continue to do it. And this is, you know, I find this section of James is a little bit tricky, because verses 19 to 20 is one of those passages that we cherry pick out of context. And we use it to talk about, you know, Steve, when I made those mean comments to you, you can't get angry about it. And externally, you need to, you know, be quick to listen to me and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Because if you get angry with me, you're just going to do things that are not helpful, you know, and are not righteous. And we use it typically in that fashion, right, of applying it externally to our relationships with one another. And for sure, there are biblical principles that are similar. But I do think we got to see that this is an inclusio, as we talked about yesterday with verse 18 and verse 21, both talking about the word of God and both talking more about the internal struggle, the internal battle, because that is the overall context of this entire passage, right? I mean, he's talking about, like, look, the first part we talked about is looking at the idea of you need to identify the source of your temptation and your sin. It's not God. It's coming from your own desires. And for sure, the tempter is playing a role in that. But for sure, it's not God. But that's introspective. He wants, you know, James wants you to look in and understand the source, because that's an important part of finding a solution. But here with this, in this part, it again, I think, is still inwardly focused. You know, and this challenge to be slow to speak and quick to listen maybe has more to do with being slow to speak with our own voice and quick to listen to God's voice. And to be on our guard against anger, right, which is a primal desire, right, that has the ability to close our ears to listening, right? You know, John 8, verse 37, Jesus is having a friendly little chit-chat with some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they're discussing even the notion of freedom, which is interesting enough. And things begin to get pretty heated, you know, and they're not big fans of what Jesus has to say about them, you know, being slaves, even though they're descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says to them in John 8, 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me. Because you have no room for my word in your heart. Their hatred was closing their ears to the voice of God. And I think, you know, what James is saying here is we got to understand there is a part of us that is not just resistant to God, but really wants to live in opposition to God. Morning, Mike. And that internal battle, again, should be motivation. It should compel us to get into the word regularly. I mean, if I know that, man, there is an enemy that dwells within me that is opposed to God, and if I give him free rein, if I don't consistently turn the direction of my soul and my heart back towards God, and there's a dangerous thing dwelling within me. And that's why he goes on to say there, you know, of in verse 21, that, man, we gotta clean out of our heart, because allowing things to dwell in our hearts prevents the word getting in. And that's not a one and done process. That's a continual process. You know, and he urges us to humbly accept, verse 21, the word which is planted in you, which can save you. Again, planted is the concept of continual. It's established, right? It's not just a once in my life I read the Bible for a little while. No, it remains. And we've got to make sure it remains in our hearts, you know, and it has to be the continual posture, you know. But I think when you look at these passages and you think about this principle of consistency, I encourage you to ask ask yourself, man, on a daily basis, whose thoughts get more runtime in your mind? Whose thoughts dominate your head? Is it God's or is it yours? Reading the Bible every day, consistently doing that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, it floods and saturates our thinking with God's word, which is incredibly, you know, necessary. Because as I said before, man, there is a conflict that dwells within us. And C.S. Lewis makes this point as well, right? He says, we're not merely imperfect creatures, which we are, right? Who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. When we count the cost on becoming disciples, we often look, you know, at Luke's account there of counting the cost, and we reflect on the parable of, you know, two armies are coming in opposition, right? One with 10,000, the other with 20,000. You know, when you know you're outnumbered, you're meant to go ask for terms of peace, and that's surrender. And you know, I think we gotta recognize that, man, there is a resistance within us towards God. And daily, consistent getting into the Word helps to humble us and continue to submit our nature to the nature of God that dwells within us in the Spirit. You know, thirdly, you know, as we actually get into the Word, right? So we get the conviction that, man, I'm a mess. I need God. So let me consistently be getting into the Word. There presents another challenge. Right. And this is a common meme that goes around. There's even entire websites, you know, where you can generate these memes. Right. You know, and the disconnect. And this is also psychological theory, self-perception theory, that this has not come, you know, this is not mankind's strength. Right. What we think we look like versus what we actually look like is often very different. And there's a reoccurring theme in even this passage in James that we're reading of that reality of, man, we can be very deceived. We can be very deceived about our problems. We can be very deceived about the solution, you know, and he warns, you know, strongly against self-deception, right? You know, verse 16, obviously straight up says, don't be deceived. And that's talking about the source of your temptations. In verse 22 and 24, don't merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And so that process of looking into the Word is what, you know, is meant to force us to look at ourselves. Especially, we discover this very clearly, I think, when we read even like the Old Testament narratives or the Gospels for that sense, right? These are stories that put before us time and time again complex characters, right? Complex characters. I mean, even the heroes of the Old Testament, I mean, there's a complexity about it. Even the great ones, like, you know, like Joseph, for instance, you know, who endures so much and is so righteous, you know, over a long period of time. I mean, well, how does a story begin? Like, he's pretty full of himself. He's a complex character. Yes, God's going to use him, you know, but the Bible is very clear about, man, he is an imperfect creature. Right? And again, hero after hero is this way. David, complex. Man after God's own heart, but, you know, also commits adultery and murder. Right? They're flawed characters, time and time again, put before us. Because I think God is trying to force us to look at the reality that we're flawed characters. And when you read the Bible and you get into it, you one of your primary tasks is the confronting yourself with the reality that how you see yourself is probably not how God sees you. And even perhaps how you think you are acting and where you're at is maybe not where you're actually at, right? And one of the ways I love that the Bible draws this out is that if you read the Psalms, right, and specifically even David's Psalms are full of self-talk, right? You know, I mean, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, you know, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you downcast on my soul? It's introspective talk. He's looking at himself, right? He's considering God, but he's also seeing, man, there's a part of him that's, man, what am I doing? Where am I at? You know, and I think this is such a vital part of our quiet time. Resist the temptation when you are reading your Bible to apply it to Johnny Coker. Resist that temptation. It's easy. He's a cartoon character, you know what I mean? It's easy to see how he fits, but resist that temptation. Sorry, Johnny's like the only one on my screen, right? You know, so he's going to be the victim of that. You know, it's his own fault, I think. But you know what I mean? Like, you know, when I read, you know, like, I, you know, yesterday I was reading, you know, the the second half of Romans 12, you know, and it has so much to say about love. And man, love must be sincere, you know? And so I confront myself with that. Man, am I someone who loves sincerely? Not just superficially, but man, with depth. Not just lip service, but in reality, right? And that's part of, you know, when you're having a quiet time, that has to be a part of it. That has to be, you know, an active and intentional effort to not just take the scriptures in intellectually, right? But to apply them to your soul. You know, Richard Baxter, who's a famous Puritan writer, who writes a very short book on this idea of contemplation, which we're going to talk a little bit more about. It's only 600 pages. It's really, it's brutal. I wouldn't recommend reading it. There's some like 2-page summaries you can get, right? But in that book, he talks about this idea, right, of confronting ourselves with what we see in the scripture. And he says, look, this opens the door between the head and the heart. We got to learn to draw forth arguments to work upon our own hearts. You think about how he goes on to say, you think about how easily at times you can be persuaded by other people and they don't even really know you. And they don't even really know what's going on in your heart. And what if you use that knowledge of yourself and the knowledge of the scripture and you learn to really persuade yourself more so, right? Of areas that need growth. And repeating to ourselves the arguments and the reason that we find in scripture that force us to have that sobriety about where I'm at and where God wants me to be. Right? It's the same concept that Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 10, right? Of take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, right? We have to learn to confront ourselves. And in our quiet times, man, that's where it begins. That's where that process really begins. Amen. George Whitefield, who's very famous, preacher in the Great Awakening, he responds to a letter he got from a critic. He says, "Thank you, sir, for your criticism. If you knew about me what I know about me, you would have written a longer letter." You think about that perspective, man. That's the perspective of a guy who's not just preaching to the masses, but he's preaching to himself. That's a guy who scours the scripture, not looking for how it applies to everyone else, but man, first and foremost to his own soul. And man, that's got to be us. We got to confront ourselves as we read. You know, and obviously one of the points we see repeatedly in this text is, yeah, you can have a great conviction about God as the source of your salvation and you're the source of the problem, and so you need to read, and you can be consistently planting the word of God in your soul, and you can even be confronting it. But if it ends there, that you haven't done the task, you haven't completed it. You have to commit it to action. You have to commit whatever it is, right? But again, like looking at my day yesterday, you know, I spent some time reading the second half of Romans 12 and thinking about that idea of love must be sincere. And then in the evening after MTA, I find myself at our Christmas in July party, because we're allowed to meet together and sing and eat. Sorry, guys. Someday you'll get there, right? And it'll be great. And it really is great. But I find myself there in that moment and what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about love must be sincere. And I'm looking at the people in the room and think, man, do they feel that? Do they feel a sincere love? And I think about, man, how can I go and engage and talk to and give to and ask questions and, you know, show love, show encouragement to my brothers and sisters, right? You can't just meditate on the word in the safety of your room. You have to commit it to action. You have to have a tangible target when you get up, however large or however small, right? And this is a massive theme, not in just in James 1, but man, James 2. And I remember as a young Christian in university reading James 2:22 for the first time, and it scared me. It scared me so much, right? I mean, this example of Abraham, you see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And I remember as a young Christian being absolutely terrified to share my faith. And then I remember reading this passage, and I remember being confronted with the reality that if I really believe this is the salvation, the gospel message is the salvation of the world, but I don't go out and talk to someone about it, my faith is incomplete. And of course, James even says scarier things, right? Than simply incomplete. My faith is a demonic faith, right? If it's not matched by action, you know? And it's such an essential thing. I mean, even Jordan Peterson, who's, you know, quasi-religious at best, he says you can only find out what you actually believe rather than what you think you believe by watching how you act. That really our true beliefs are what we really in our heart of hearts believe is revealed in our actions. You know, and this has grand implications when you think about your quiet times. I mean, like I told you earlier, right? The idea that, man, if God really created you and his word really is his word, then why would you not read it? And not read it as a rule book, but man, this is the law that brings me freedom and flourishing. You know, another great quote that I love about this idea, it is possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but to achieve no more than have moved the bookmark forward. It is about moving our lives forward. It's about changing our characters, and application is how that happens. All right? We've got to commit to action as we read. Now, contemplation, right? Contemplating, thinking about, meditating on is, you know, maybe we overreact against the Eastern mysticism of, you know, Buddhism or whatever, or maybe we're just lazy. I don't know. But we don't probably talk heaps about meditating. We don't talk heaps about contemplating, right? Whereas, you know, over the course of time, man, this is a big concept that Christian literature is full of the reminder of it, right? And not just, you know, Christian literature, but man, the Bible, right? I mean, you take any psalm. I mean, almost all the psalms really are meditations, right? You know, Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And I think this idea of meditation is close at hand for what James is talking about, right? That the contrast of 24 and 25 is that of, you know, someone who looks at himself and goes away and immediately forgets what they look like versus the person who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, continues to do it, not forgetting what they have heard, you know? And the difference between someone who ends up deceived coming out of a quiet time and someone who is blessed coming out of a quiet time, you know, hinges heavily at this point and at that stage between, you know, someone who acts on it and continues to think about it and someone who doesn't. You know, and I do think one of the continual challenges for us is, man, at the end of the day, do you still remember what you read at the start of the day? Right? Are you chewing on it? Are you turning it over and over in your mind continually? Right? And it's such an essential thing, right? To continue to focus on it. You know, and turn it over in your mind over and over and over again. Are the slides working better now? Sorry. I'm going to stop sharing real quick. Sorry. Is that better? Can you see the slides, Johnny? All right. Sorry about that. So you say something earlier, you guys. It was stuck on the same one. All right. Oh, Zoom is struggling here. All We've already, my bad, guys. There we go. All right. Again, when you think about this idea of meditating and contemplating the scriptures, turn it over in your mind. Again, the Puritan Richard Baxter uses a great illustration for this, right? And he talks about, you know, you eat a meal, you consume something, and it goes down inside of you, you know, over hours, right? And depending on what you eat, right? Some food digests a lot quicker. Other food takes hours and hours to digest. But over hours, your body takes what you have consumed, breaks it down, and distributes it throughout your body to meet the needs of your body, right? And he says, look, when we think about meditation and contemplation, we got to think about it that way, right? You sit, you know, in the morning or whenever you have your quiet times, and you read something for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. You have to continually digest that as you go for hours and hours. And that's how it really begins to spread, right? You know, I personally, you know, love having a read, and then I go walk around my yard thinking about it. You know, and I think sometimes we can get too regimented, right? This is my time to read. This is my time to pray. No. Contemplation, meditation, it merges these two, right? I mean, you know, again, you think about the Psalms. It's David thinking about praying, wrestling with self. It's all happening at one time, you know, and that's contemplation. That's meditation, right? The merging together of these, you know, and the beauty here is when we do these things, right, when we have the conviction that, you know what, God's word can give me real freedom, myself leads to, you know, following myself leads to slavery, you know, and I consistently begin to be, you know, get into the word and I confront myself with the reality, and I make decisions on you know, concrete actions I need to take, and I don't just, you know, consume and make these decisions. No, I bring God's word with me, and I'm thinking about it as I go about my day. And I'm continually doing that, like I'm digesting food. Then the reality is, as James says, you know, you're blessed. You're blessed, right? In verse 12, which was the first verse we read, right, is blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. In the section the verse we finished with again is blessed. That this blessed life, this content life, this life that brings joy and peace, and that enables the hardships and the trials of life to not become temptations and not become sin, and that's the byproduct of a life lived oriented towards God. A life lived, man, reading the Bible and walking with our God throughout life, you know, and contentment is such a beautiful thing. I mean, I love, well, Psalm 63 is one of my favorite Psalms, right? And David writes, he says, you, God, are my God. Again, he's internalizing it, right? Earnestly, I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole body, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Again, he has the conviction that his soul, man, it needs God. And that this life, this world, man, it's a dry and parched land. My desires will never be satisfied in this life. It's only in God that they're going to find satisfaction. Right? And he acts on it. He seeks God. Earnestly, he seeks him. And because he does that, the byproduct is, I have seen you in the sanctuary and behold your power and your glory. Your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I'll lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of food, with singing of lips. My mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. It's such a phenomenal first half of that psalm. But you see the contentment in David. Here's a guy who had a lot of other things that he could have found contentment in, right? Obviously in the later half of his life. First half of life, not, you know, not many things to find contentment in, running for his life, hiding in caves with a bunch of stinky brothers, right? You know, but man, he understood that there's nothing in this life like God. And you know that feeling, guys. We've all had those quiet times where you just, man, you feel that satisfaction, that knowledge that, you know what, man, what I have is an incredible treasure. And the world's got nothing on this. And they don't understand it. They'll never understand it. They'll never grasp it. But man, it's that deep satisfaction. And it's like what Jesus says. Hey, come to me if you're thirsty. Right? I'm not only going to quench your thirst. He says that within you there will be a spring welling up to eternal life. Right? Real life. Right? And of course, by that, he meant the Spirit. Who as disciples, man, we've received. You know, and that's the aim of having a quiet time. So hopefully those principles help you, give you some things to think about that to help you be more consistent in getting into God's word on a daily basis, but not just getting into it, but getting into it in the right way as well. Amen? Awesome. So we're going to shift gears here briefly. I think we got about a half an hour left. So I'm going to stop sharing that. And start sharing this. All right. So is that working, Johnny? Can you see my Bible software? Okay. So we've talked about this a couple times in MTA. Of those who, you know, again, it can be for anyone, but for those who you know, of you who definitely think, man, okay, I wanna really invest in this, you know, and learning about God and walking with God, and you know, maybe I think, man, full-time ministry is for me. I do think learning, you know, investing in Bible software is a good route to go, right? I don't know about other ones, but you know, I bought into Logos when I was before I was in the full time ministry. I was just a university student, and I realized that they had a 50% discount for students, and so that was a big motivation because I didn't have any money, right? And so I got one of the base packages to start with, right? And you know, these types of software you can add on to them, you know, with time. Add commentary sets, add other books. But this is basically how I use it, right? So whether it's a quiet time or whether I'm working on a lesson, on the right-hand side here, you can maybe see it's a little bit small, but lots of different panels with lots of different Bibles, right? So primary translations I tend to start with is the NIV. And within Logos, you can, at a click of a button, you can add the interlinear Greek, which has all the Strong's numbers. So you can just mouse over them and you see, you know, the Strong's word and, you know, one of the dictionaries links up with it and gives you kind of the background on the word. And then you can get rid of it as well with a touch of a button and go back to just regular, you know, good old NIV. I also like the NET Bible, which, you know, has some good translation notes, not like Bible study notes, but translation notes, right? Explaining, you know, some manuscripts have this, some don't. This verb sometimes means this, other times it means this. You know, kind of explaining, here's why we chose whatever English word we chose, right? And so that's a helpful Bible to read. The ESV is also obviously a great one to read. I like the Message as well because it's the complete opposite extreme to like ESV or interlinear, you know, it's, you know, modern day hipster prose or whatever. I don't know. NASB, you know, again, lots of translations, you know, are helpful when you're reading the Bible. And so Logos has all the tabs on there. You can also link them. As you see, they're all currently linked as A, and you can do, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F. And so they all move together, right? And same with all the commentaries over here on the other side, right? So wherever I jump around to, you know, that they all move with you at that, right? Which sometimes can be annoying, but so you can also turn it off, you know, because you don't want every commentary jumping around. And then over on the other side, you know, I have lots of commentaries. I mean, these are the ones I primarily use, and there's some great ones. You know, I like the Message series. It's a New Testament commentary. You know, it didn't come with like the original package I ordered. It was like $99 to add it on, and I had the whole New Testament, which was awesome. And that's one of my go-to ones. If you know, in quiet time, sermon prep, whatever. This one's also a good one. The IVP New Testament commentary can be a little bit more technical than the Message one. Then you also have like a handbook, which, you know, is good, probably not as good. New American commentary series, that's also a great one. It's very similar to the Expositor's Bible commentary series. I have some older ones as well. You can see them there. And then the New Bible Commentary by D.A. Carson, which is simpler, right? It's the entire Bible. And so it is a little bit simpler, not just book by book, but, you know, good little snapshot. I have a word study dictionary open. And so it'll pull up, you know, various words that jump out in the text. And same with like the word pictures in the New Testament. And so, you know, that's kind of that's how I use Logos. Logos has way more than, you know, you could possibly use, right? I mean, if you click on the library in it, you know, it has 1,200 resources, right? Resource books, you know, powerful, you know, I mean, search, you know, like it has the ability to search, right? I can do a search of, you know, every time the early church fathers, right, so pre-Nicene Creed, every time they say the word baptism, you can search it by keyword, and then you can go through their readings and read all their, you know, their thoughts on it. And so it's, you know, again, it's something you can start with, you know, a base package, which is a couple hundred dollars, and you know, over time you add to it, but it really does make reading the Bible, studying the Bible in depth, so easy, right? So simple. And it's a great investment, you know, again, you know, whether you're full-time ministry or not, it's a great investment. And so that's kind of a, like a little basic overview of Logos. Gabriel asked if we could have questions. So I think we probably have a little bit of time for questions. And so I'll take questions, you know, if anyone has questions about lesson or Logos, I'll do my best to answer them for what? Yeah, about 15 minutes. So I don't know what's the best way to do this. Just unmute yourself if you're on Zoom, or if you're there, I don't know, go over to Steve's computer and yell.
Yeah, if I could ask a question.
Yeah, go for it, Gabe.
I was just wondering, how do you, in regard to contemplation, how do you not fall into the trap of doing more than being? Because I understand that probably the end goal of contemplation and meditating on scripture is to be transformed, and that process takes time. And so there's this thing where you have immediate decisions in front of you, but it's, you can't obey the entire word at once sometimes, you know, it's just so overwhelming. So how do you live in that dichotomy? I don't know if I'm clear.
You know? Yeah, well, I mean, I think maybe don't see it so much as a dichotomy.
Okay.
Right? I mean, I think we're more, I think probably it needs to be more fluid, right? I mean, you know, being versus doing. Well, I think they go back and forth, right? If I want to be more disciplined, I become more disciplined by acting disciplined. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so it plays all, you know, they play off each other for sure. You know, and I think the Bible puts it that way, right? I mean, like 2 Peter 1 talks about, you know, adding to your faith this and this and this and this in ever-increasing measure, right? And so I think it's the process. We become loving as we practice love.
Right. And before, I mean, using the example that you used in terms of sincerity in love, I mean, how do you call, make yourself be sincere, if you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and I think so the sincerity of love is this idea of it's real, right? And, you know, and some people are easier to love than others. Hence the reason I think he puts that it's got to be sincere, right? I love Michelle. That's not really difficult, right? You know, but, you know, there are people in our churches and in the world who are not easy to love. And so we wrestle with that, I think, first and foremost by recognizing, you know what, I don't actually have much love for that brother. And so, you know what, let me commit to praying for that brother every day. And really praying that God blesses him and that God, you know, helps him to live life to the full and to you know, bring glory to God through everything he does in life, you know, and then when I see that brother, let me go talk to that brother. Let me not avoid him in the fellowship because I don't really care about him, but let me go force myself to talk to him. Hey, how's it going? How's life? You know, well, anything I can pray for you about, right? I mean, forcing in action and in meditation, the integrating, if you will, of God's word into our life, right? And then I think that's how we act, you know, properly, but also become to be what we are acting.
Yep.
Does that help?
Yeah. Thanks, Sam. So,
but I do think the world tries to separate them, and I think we got to be careful of that.
Okay.
Because we are more, I think we are way more, you know, complex and integrated than, you know, the world tries to separate it.
Yeah.
Right? I can be a champion of virtue even though I practice no virtue. And psychologists point this out all the time, right? I mean, I think it's Jordan Peterson who says it's ridiculous that people go out and protest in the streets, but they can't even make their own bed. The room's a mess, right? And he's pointing at this idea of, hey, we've got to integrate these things into our life. Not just talk about them, but do them. And that's where we really grow as individuals.
Yep. Thanks. That was helpful. Thanks, Sam.
Pam says Logos has a special today. Basic package free. Wow. Way to go, Pam. Other questions? Johnny, you have a question? Just messing with you.
I think there's another question in the Zoom chat.
Okay. To meditate, contemplate, and to gain contentment from a passage, would you suggest spending more than a couple days on a passage in order to gain more from it? Yeah, right. I mean, it's obviously, but I think that's what meditation does, right? Meditation brings it with us. And most of the themes are repetitive and they build on each other. The books are structured and, you know, a lot of the letters and the narratives are structured in a way they build on what's come before. You know, I think First John is a good example of this where, you know, if you're having quiet times on First John and you know, a paragraph at a day or a chapter at a day, every day drives the nail deeper and deeper into your heart, right? I think there is danger in going too slow, right? You know, one verse a day is probably not enough. Because I think these things are written in greater context. So I think section by section, probably better. Meditation is not like the word meditations. Is it more contemplation? My definition of meditation and contemplation are the same, right? It's that internal self-talk, right? You ever see crazy people that talk out loud to themselves, right, on the public transport and stuff? I think we got to do that internally. Right. And I think that's a mix between our prayers, right? I think the Psalms are a model for us in that regard, that David's prayers show a internal wrestling and reflection, right? That's a continual process of life. I think that's how we pray continually, right? You know, God help me to love this person, you know? So hopefully that helps.
Thanks, Sam. Hey, Sam, just a quick question. Yeah. Are you able to clarify, because at one point you made fun of Johnny Coker for something about, you know, it's not just like reading the Bible and applying it to himself, or, you know, it's not about reading the Bible and how can I apply this to myself, but rather it's something, it's like, what is the principle that the scripture is trying to get us to apply? Or are you able to elaborate on that?
I was saying, like, if I'm reading in my quiet time and I'm applying it to Johnny, right? And I think that's where the Bible is meant to be a mirror for ourselves. But we don't, well, one, we don't naturally see ourselves soberly, right? Romans 12. But two, in our defensiveness of not wanting to see ourselves soberly, we see other people, right? And so we got to fight against that, especially in our quiet time. And that's why I think a lot of times we're trained to journal, because journaling forces us to literally write it about ourselves, right? I mean, none of us would feel comfortable in our quiet time notes writing about how this scripture applies to this person, and that person not being ourselves, right? I mean, we would see the ridiculousness of that. And I do think that's why journaling is helpful. It's a tool that forces, you know, a stubborn, resistant pride to actually apply it to self rather than, you know, I don't know, whoever you want to apply it to. You know, you're in New Zealand, so maybe you want to apply it to Dave Blyly, right? Not Tyson. No. You know, you would cringe at looking down at your quiet time journal and see a bunch of notes about how this, you know, Dave really needs to work on this. And I think that's why it's helpful, I think, to write it down, is it does force it to that confrontation of self.
Thanks for that. Appreciate it.
Yeah, of course. I mean, Johnny should obviously apply it to Johnny. That's clear.
Absolutely. Agreed.
100%.
But Sam needs to apply it to Sam. And I think even for those of you who do lessons and Bible talks, you know, Mike and I were talking about this last night, and he's so right. It's such a crucial point of our best sermons are flowing out of a quiet time, right? Our, you know, probably most relatable insights come out of the fact that we have gone through this process of confronting ourselves with it, because you know what? We're all the same. I mean, no temptation has seized us except what's common to man, right? And so if I'm doing that process, that's actually going to make my preaching so much more effective and so much more insightful, because I've begun with myself, right? And you know, so I think we got to make sure we don't, you know, because I think for those of you who do lessons and Bible talks and devos, we can create this structure where we read the Bible in two different ways. I'm reading the Bible for lesson prep, and I'm reading the Bible for quiet time. Not really. The should really be, the latter should flow out of the former, right? The lesson should flow out of our quiet time. So, other questions? Gabby says commentaries are on sale too. Man, life's good. Life's good. Logos also gives away like a free book every month too. So most of us probably don't read a book every month, but you can at least make your library look bigger by downloading it.
Is that all through the App Store, or is that on their website?
It's, I don't know if it's through the App Store. I only do it through their website. I think they have an app, but the app only works when you sign in to the actual software, and then it syncs with their website. Someone's asked, how does one get to the point of actually being still, as in Psalms 46:10, through contemplation and meditation? I mean, there's great books on spiritual disciplines. I mean, Permission School, I think we recommend Disciplines of a Godly Man. I think Richard Foster has one called the Fruits of Discipline. I think Dallas Willard writes one as well on the spiritual disciplines. A lot of them include as a discipline the concept of stillness or silence. You know, we're such, you know, that's hard. I mean, we live in the age of like constant consuming. And sometimes I remember back in Melbourne, I mean, I don't really take the train in Perth, but in Melbourne, I used to ride the train a lot as well as in Sydney. And I always, you know, sometimes on the train, I would stop and just look at everyone. And we live in a world where everyone has their head down on their phones. We very rarely sit in stillness or silence, which, again, you look outside of our time. I mean, a lot of people really highly value that. I mean, there were monks who like lived on top of towers out in the wilderness. I mean, they saw value in it, right? I mean, you know, the Apostle Paul, after he gets baptized, where does he go? He goes out in the wilderness for like years, you know, spends time. Jesus, same thing, gets baptized. Is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So I do think, yeah, we got to learn to practice not just meditation, but also stilling our thoughts, which, again, historically is viewed as a spiritual discipline that is of great worth. Because I think it in some sense probably trains self-awareness. Because you're learning to, okay, let me try to not, you know, look at my phone here. Well, what does my heart go to? Why do I want to look at my phone? You know, and learning to be still is, yeah, it's a good thing. Not too long. Yeah, I think we get weird if we do it too long. Because man's not meant to be alone, right? Anything else? Nope. Awesome. Well, great to be together with you guys virtually. Hopefully you found some of those principles helpful and can inspire you to have more quiet times. And hopefully, you know, if you have, I don't know, I think Logos works on Mac and PC. But if you have more questions about Logos, you can message me. That'd be good. All right. I'll turn it back over to someone there.